Well, it is the final hour. In more ways than one, it is the final hour not only of our discussion, but it is the final hour of the life of Jesus. Before I begin, I do want to reiterate what I began with on Sunday morning. I'm very grateful for the fellowship of the Hansville Church, that you have supplied a good portion of my wages this year, and I'm certainly grateful. I do want to at least inform you that on October the 16th, Ken Chapman and I will be leaving for South Africa. And then when I return to Orlando for a few days, I will meet Tom Holly in Chile, and that will be my last trip for this year. I look forward to working with both Ken and with Tom. Ken has become a renegade. He has left North Alabama and moved to Central Florida. Why anybody would want to move to Central Florida is a mystery to me. I am a native Floridian, and I have every right to make that statement. We have examined a few snapshots of Jesus Christ. We have seen him as an infant. And in those intervening years, up to the age of 12, we know nothing except that he moved twice. He moved to Egypt, and then he moved to Nazareth. And that's where he grew up. At age 12, he exhibited a precociousness that is almost unnatural. In fact, it is unnatural. He knew that Joseph was not his father. Now, nobody whispered in his ear that, did you know that Joseph is not really your father? Because Jesus said, do you not know that I must be about my father's business? And I suspect that came as a shock to Mary. Not that she did not understand, but the fact that Jesus is so perceptive at this young age that he knows that his Father is the Heavenly Father. And for the next 18 years, he is going to be mentored, I think, by Joseph. He's going to learn a trade. And we know nothing of his activities until that day when John the Baptist electrifies the nation with the statement, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Last evening we looked at some of the miracles, that at least two of the miracles that Jesus worked. He healed a man that had been lame for 38 years. And this got him into trouble. And then later, perhaps the most prodigious miracle, if you could attach that word to it, was that he raised a dead man. It's unimaginable what kind of an impact the raising of a dead man would have. The dead man's name is Lazarus, and it's interesting that John just does not tell us that, well, he raised a dead man over there somewhere near Jerusalem. He gave a name, and he gave a family. And those facts were verifiable when John set about to write his book. And this raising of Lazarus is going to initiate a series of events over a few weeks' time that will culminate in the death of Jesus. Now remember, Jesus is not an old man. He is at the very prime of his life. He is somewhere around the age of 33, and he has been traveling up and down this little narrow strip of land that would be called Judea and Galilee and Samaria. And he has been preaching and teaching, and crowds have been huge. But by the time we take up with our story tonight, the crowds have begun to dwindle, and he's crossed the wrong people. I say he's crossed the wrong people. Not that this is accidental, because it is not. All of this has been played out in the mind of God long before these events took place. And yet we have such a sense of disappointment that he wasn't successful. We gauge success by the number of people who are there and the number of people who have said, I believe, and that's how many people gauge the success even of a meeting like this. How many responses were there? Well, how can you answer that question? Now, you can answer the question, well, there were some visible responses. There were people who were baptized, or there were people who made a confession that they have sinned, they've taken that up with God, and they have made things right, but they informed the brethren about it. But how can you judge, how can you gauge the response of people who sit and listen and meditate and think about what's been said? Well, you cannot. And so it's impossible really to judge and to gauge how successful Jesus is. But I can tell you, by the time that Jesus was crucified, buried, and raised, 120 disciples. Isn't that pitiful? Well, again, we have the wrong gauge to judge that. Oh, it's not pitiful, because these are dedicated people. I suggested that these miracles have gotten Jesus into trouble. The first one that we noticed was the healing of the man that was lame. It took place on the Sabbath day, and that got him in trouble with the authorities. They told the man that was lame who had been healed, you cannot carry your pallet on the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for you to do that. And that sort of lights the fuse. And by the time we come to the raising of Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11, there is a not just an undercurrent of hostility, but there is an official response to what Jesus has said and what he has done that goes to the very highest echelons of their government. In John chapter 11 and verse number 48, this is what the Pharisees are discussing in their council meeting, and they say, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They are between a rock and a hard spot. They recognize that to tolerate this man's existence will place their nation in jeopardy. They're a client nation. They're not independent. They depend upon Rome for most everything. There is a Roman governor there, and there are Roman cohorts there. And so Rome has a very visible presence there. And up against Rome, Judea would be absolutely powerless. And so here they have to discuss this problem that this man Jesus, is causing for our nation. He is not good for our people. And now Caiaphas is going to speak up. You know nothing at all, he says. You sort of get the hostility in his tone. He is one of these professional politicians. And I say professional politicians, don't be misled by his title as a high priest. He is the high priest, but he is also the top political officer among the Jewish people. And he's going to make his decisions based upon not what the law says, but rather the practical business of what's going to be good for our people. You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. Well, guess who that one man is? That one man, Jesus Christ. And there's no question that when the council begins to develop a plan, that they are going to try their very best to have this man put to death as soon as possible. He is a public nuisance. Well, so what will Jesus do? Now you think about this for a moment. A man who can raise the dead, can he not escape the plots of these men? He's done that before. The very first time he goes to Nazareth, and he says in that synagogue, you know, and when he teaches in the synagogue, it makes the people so angry and so mad, they're going to drive him over the cliff. But he just kind of walks among them and goes away. Couldn't he do something like that? Well, it's not a matter of what can he do, it is a matter of what will he do. What will Jesus do when he is confronted with this hostile group who will try every trick in the book to see to it that he is put to death? Well, Jesus is not playing this by ear. In fact, there's some interesting clues as we sort of go through the book of John that will tell us that Jesus knows when the hour is going to come. The very first miracle that Jesus performed in Galilee is recorded in John 2, and it is the turning or the changing of the water to wine. And it is interesting that whenever his mother comes to him and tells him they have no wine, that Jesus makes this interesting statement, John 2, verse 4. Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. Notice that expression, my hour. What does that mean? Well, it means something is coming, but the time is not yet. Now, Jesus will use this statement numerous times in the book of John. And he is going to indicate throughout this that there is something coming, but not yet. At the Feast of Booths, recorded in John 7, Jesus makes this statement, John 7, verse number 6. My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The question is, are you going up to the feast? His brothers asked that question. And Jesus said, no, my time's not here. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean he's not going to the feast now, or does it mean something else? It means something else. Because he knows that there is a time coming, but it has not come yet. At the treasury in the temple, and recorded in John chapter 8, Jesus makes this interesting statement, I am the light of the world. Now you think about the implications of that term. And light is one of John's favorite terms to describe Jesus. In him was the light of men. At the very first chapter, I am the light of the world. And within that same context, in verse number 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour was not yet come. So Jesus is not ignorant of the fact that there is a crisis on the horizon, but not yet. In John chapter 12, there is going to be a definite shift in his statement. And this is after, of course, the resurrection of Lazarus and after the meeting of the council. In John chapter 12 and verse number 23, Jesus makes this statement. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come. Through these years, Jesus said, not yet, not yet. Now it has come. For what? Time for what? Is it time for Jesus to make his final plea to the nation? Is it time for him to unleash a new program? No, it is nothing like that. Jesus has been treading this road ever since his birth. He was born to travel this road to Golgotha. In the Last Supper that Jesus has with his chosen men, John 13 and verse number 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. How does Jesus know that? He knows that because of who he is. He is not just some sort of incredible man. He's not even a superman. He is God who is tabernacling in flesh. I can hardly imagine what it was like. It is not as though Jesus has just sort of gotten some clues along the way. He has known all along, ever since his consciousness of who he is, that there is an end to this story. That is, there is an end from an earthly perspective. This story doesn't end at all from a heavenly perspective. In the next chapter, I'm sorry, in John 17, when Jesus prays to the Father in this great prayer where he makes a request of the Father to let men see the glory that he had even before the worlds came, Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, Jesus is the only one who knows what's going to happen. He knows that what lies before him. In fact, he has made statements to even to his disciples about what was coming, but they were very, very reluctant to believe him. Matthew 16, verse 21, Jesus says, he warned the disciples that I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. Well, how did he know that? Well, that's what the old prophets said. Well, the prophets did talk about Jesus suffering, but they never mentioned anything about the chief priests and the scribes. So Jesus is providing information for his men that warns them about what's coming. You must be prepared. You must be prepared because I am going to undergo something you cannot even imagine. You would never imagine this would happen to me. In fact, it was Peter who said, God forbid, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Peter, it will. Can you imagine how frustrated, well, perhaps not frustrated, but can you imagine the feelings that Jesus must have when even one of his own men sort of rebukes him, mildly maybe, that surely this cannot happen to you. How in the world can you kill the Son of God? And I think Jesus could probably sigh and say, trust me, Peter, it will happen. And it will happen just as I said that it would. And by the end of this Passover week, it will be a fait accompli. It will be accomplished. That whatever is coming is going to come. Now, we're not going to go through all of the story about the trials that Jesus, his arrest, and his being bound and taken to Annas, and then Caiaphas, and then to Pilate, and then to Herod, and then back to Pilate, and back and forth, and all of these men shouting one thing and shouting another thing about how guilty this man is, until finally Pilate, just out of frustration, says, let's make a deal. You know, it is customary that I release one of the prisoners during this Passover season. I'll give you a choice. How about Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? Now, I suspect that Pilate was thinking, no reasonable person would say, give us Barabbas. But he did not understand the depth of the hatred of the Jewish leadership. He did not understand how these Jewish people, the leaders, had determined this man must die by any means possible. And if you don't do it, we will, somehow or other. And so when they cry out, Barabbas, all the air went out of Pilate. You can just almost see his shoulders sag, because it seems to me that as weak as Pilate was, he knew Jesus was not guilty. He knew that Jesus was not guilty of any capital crime. And the only problem that Jesus really had was that he aggravated the wrong people. And you would think under those circumstances that he would have enough backbone about him to say, listen, I am the chief authority here, and I find this man innocent. He really believed that. He really believed that Jesus is innocent. His wife had sent him a message, have nothing to do with that righteous man. I had a terrible dream last night. And that added even more trepidation to Pilate. And yet, all in all, when all was said and done, when Pilate said, what shall I do with this man here? What shall I do with Jesus Christ? They said, crucify. And they didn't just whisper it under their breath. They were vociferously saying, crucify that man. Can you imagine people who honored Moses and the prophets? Can you imagine their making statements like this? It is inconceivable. And yet here are these righteous Jews, righteous with quotation marks, who are clamoring for the death of this innocent man who has done nothing but good, who has challenged the tradition of the elders, who has elevated the law and said, I have come to fulfill it. I did not come to destroy it, but fulfill it he did. And now they are clamoring for his death. The only person who stood between Jesus and crucifixion was Pilate. And Pilate crumbled. He said, get me a bowl of water. And he made a public show of washing his hands and said, I'm innocent of the blood of this innocent man. His blood be upon us and upon our children. Crucify. And so, like so many politicians, Pilate just sort of weakly demurred and said, see to it. And he ordered Jesus to be scourged. And a cross was prepared. He carried part of it. I guess he carried the patibulum. They took him out to this place called the Place of the Skull. And by evening, it was done. It was over. And these men who had clamored for his death probably breathed a big sigh of relief. Finally, this pest is gone. You see, they had no comprehension whatsoever that they were crucifying the only hope they have. If they thought that by crucifying Jesus Christ, they preserved the nation, they had another thought coming. The nation would last about 40 more years, and then it was ashes. Oh, if they could have only seen. And it's interesting that as Jesus was hanging upon the cross, as he was slowly dying, he even prayed for these men. These very men, the men who had said, crucify him, forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. I wish that ignorance could be an excuse for any sin. I wish God would say, well, okay, you didn't know about this, and so that's okay with me. But I do not find that in Scripture. I do not find that being ignorant of what Jesus or the law or what God says can in any way ameliorate the problem of sin. If that's the case, let's just not teach the gospel to anybody. Let everybody be ignorant. But that's not the case. These men were condemned before God because they crucified an innocent man. And not just an innocent man. They crucified the Son of God. And the very last word out of his mouth as he died, it is finished. Now, it's interesting that he did not say, I am finished. It's finished. And that raises an interesting question. What is finished? His purpose in coming. My hour has not yet come, but now it had come. And when he uttered those words, it is finished, he gave up the spirit and he died. That's the end of the story. Almost. Not really. By evening, they had taken his body down from the cross. There was a man that Jesus met early in his preaching work, a very important man by the name of Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is the man who asked Jesus the question, how is it possible that a man can enter his mother's womb and be born a second time? And Jesus said, Nicodemus, are you a ruler among the Jews and you don't know the answer to that question? A man must be born again. And it's this same Nicodemus who sort of took up for Jesus in the council when they were planning and plotting. Does our law condemn a man before it hears from him? You see, Nicodemus is not this shy little man who came to Jesus by night because he was afraid to be seen in public with him. But rather, Nicodemus is a man who really takes seriously what Jesus has said and what Jesus has done. And by the time Jesus has died, he goes to Pilate and says, can I have the body of this man? And he, along with a man by the name of Joseph, will take the body and they will place it in Joseph's unused tomb. And there the body of Jesus lies that, what we would say, Friday evening, all day Saturday. And they had planned, I think, the ladies had planned, to come to the tomb early on Sunday morning so that they could finish preparing the body for burial, because it was a very hurried job. The Sabbath day was almost there, and so they had to leave that job undone. But as well-intentioned as the disciples were, there still is a hesitancy on the part of the Jewish leadership to say it is really over. Because they will go to Pilate and say this: we know that this man, while he was alive, he claimed that he would be raised from the dead. And you know, we are afraid that his disciples are going to come and steal his body, and so we want to make sure that they don't do that. You see, because if they steal his body, they'll claim he's been raised from the dead. So Pilate, help us out here. Well, you have a guard. You go and make it secure. And so they seal the tomb. Now, I take it what that means is that they sort of guaranteed that the tomb would not be tampered with. Maybe they had some wax and a string, and you know how you do that sort of thing. And so that's what they do. And they also assign four squads of four soldiers, and they're going to guard the tomb. But by Sunday morning, he's gone. He's not there. What has happened? Well, that is a big mystery to a number of people. In fact, there will be a rumor circulated. You know, what you men tell is that while you were asleep, his disciples came and they stole the body and they gave him some money and said, "We'll protect you." But you know, if you thought about that, that makes no sense whatsoever. While you're asleep, why do you know what's going on? You can't tell anything, can you? You could say, "I dreamed that somebody came and got him." But the very idea that they would have such a flimsy excuse. But nevertheless, a flimsy excuse is better than no excuse. And so by Sunday morning, they will know the answer to what happened to this man. Matthew 28 and verse number 6. He is risen, just as he said. He is risen. Now, I'll tell you, you may have some suspicions about some of the miracles that Jesus worked. You may say, "Well, that's really hard for me to believe, that he could just speak a word and a dead man comes back to life." But I tell you, the greatest evidence for Jesus as the Messiah is the resurrection from the dead. How do you explain the empty tomb? And there are all sorts of explanations for that. But it explains nothing. Because if Jesus were not resurrected from the dead, please tell me why the apostles acted the way they did on the day of Pentecost. They are rejuvenated men. And would they be rejuvenated in the face of the fact that they knew that he was not raised from the dead? They stole his body and they hid it. It defies explanation. And so now the scripture affirms he is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. What a story. When people say, "Oh, the Bible is such a dead old book," listen, this is a dangerous book. When you read this book, you're going to have some ideas challenged, perhaps, if you think, "Well, you know, life after death, that's a nice thought," but, well, Jesus Christ proves it. He is resurrected from the dead. He is not here. He is risen. And he not only has just risen from the dead to disappear, he is enthroned in heaven as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and it is to him that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. What a story. I tell you, there are two stories in the Bible that sort of give me the chills every time I read them. One of them, and it really doesn't compare to the magnificence of the resurrection of Jesus, but the story of Joseph. Whenever Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, "I am Joseph." Oh, you can just almost feel the excitement. These brothers have to rub their eyes and say, "No, you're an Egyptian. I'm Joseph." And now that Jesus has been raised from the dead, he is not here. He is risen. And so we have to deal with the resurrected Savior. There may be many wonderful religions in the world, wonderful from the perspective of, there are some good things taught by many religious groups, but there is none that can pair with the story of Jesus Christ. He died so that you can live, and God raised him from the dead. And not only did God raise him from the dead, but Paul describes him as the first fruits of the resurrection. You will be resurrected. Yes, you will. You may not think that is possible, but it is not only possible, it will happen. But then what? That's the real question. Now, we know what happened to Jesus. Jesus ascended to be at the right hand of God, to sit ruling over his kingdom. He is both priest and king. But what about you? What about when you are raised from the dead and you are assembled with that great throng before the throne? What side are you going to be on? The right or the left? It'll make a big difference. For those on the left, Jesus will say, "Depart from me. Go away into eternal torment." To those on the right, he will say, "Enter the joys of the Lord." So what you do now is what you're going to hear then. Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus? You're never too old. I've heard of people who are well into their senior years who have come to a knowledge of the truth and have submitted to obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. You're never too old to obey the truth. Now, I'll admit you may be too young in some cases to be immersed in the water. But if you know who you are and how you stand before God, and that you recognize that you are sinful and that you must have relief from your sins, Jesus is the only one who can do that. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who disbelieves shall be condemned. And so what better way to end this series than to repeat what the sacred writer of the Hebrews said? "But we do see him who was made for a little while a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." That's you. That's me. Would you obey the truth tonight? While we stand and sing the song together, we invite you to come.